Well, we have covered a lot of ground this semester, that's for sure. We started off in Genesis 30 when our friend Jacob was a lot younger and he was just deciding to move back to the Promised Land, if you remember. And we traveled with Jacob all the way back into Canaan, and we saw the growth of his family, and we saw him lose his beloved Rachel. And since we started in September, over 30 years have passed, and now we've seen the focus shifting, right, from focusing on Jacob and his struggles to mainly Joseph and Judah. So last time we were together, we saw Joseph finally stepping into the calling for which God had been training him. So we saw that he matured from this self-centered teenager into somebody who really had a selfless desire to serve God and to care for other people. So you know that after Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dreams that warned of this coming famine, he was placed over the nation of Egypt and he was made second only to the king. So now he's going to be charged with administering the nation's response to the famine, and that includes preparing the country during the 7 years of plenty that are going to precede the famine. So, did you bring the hot chocolate? kidding. But as we're moving into chapter 42 now, it's kind of an awkward place for us to end, I suppose, to end the semester. But I guess rather than end on Joseph's installment, we're going to end with a little cliffhanger of a sort, I guess. But there's another twist here that's happening. And so the dreams that God gave to Joseph early on, we're going to see here, are going to start getting fulfilled. And God's going to begin to tie the strands of the family back together. And he's going to be preparing them for their future in Egypt. We need a little help over there. Sorry, so let's pick up the reading of Genesis 42, verse 1 says, "When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, 'Why do you look at one another?' And he said, 'Indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there so that we may live and not die.' So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, 'Lest some calamity befall him.' And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan." So what have we got here? So apparently the famine has now spread to the neighboring region so that even the people in Canaan and the surrounding areas are affected. And Moses is very interested in showing us the spiritual contrast between the different members of this, you know, kind of messed up family, right? We know that God had given Joseph tremendous foresight, right, supernaturally, as well as insight into what to do in the face of the threat of famine. So Jacob is also able to see that lives can be saved by them going to Egypt, because it said that he has seen or he perceived that there's grain in Egypt. On the other hand, Moses wants to contrast these men of vision, right? Joseph and Jacob, he's contrasting them with the 10 brothers. So Jacob rebukes them as being a bunch of do-nothings, right? He says, and this is interesting because you're talking about sight, having sight, being able to perceive what's going on. He says, "You guys are doing nothing except just standing around looking at each other." So he's saying, you know, you're useless. What are you doing? You're just standing around looking at each other. You know, sometimes you have to be a person of action. And yet these guys were totally passive in the face of this threat to their family. You know, none of them, even though they had all come to the place where they were grown, right, and had families of their own, but none of them could rouse themselves to do anything to keep their families alive, and they still needed a push from dad. You know, if you still need a push from dad when, you know, dad's 120 and you still need a push from dad, you know, you need help, right? So the 10 men decide to go, but Jacob holds back Benjamin. So you might have noticed here that Moses is calling Jacob again by his old name. And this is probably done to highlight the weakness of Jacob's flesh, that he's calling him Jacob again, not referring to him as Israel. Why? Because he was afraid. He operated many times. Jacob operated out of fear, and he was afraid to let Benjamin go. And so the 10 older brothers go down, and they probably all went in a group rather than send one guy, because there was probably, because of the famine conditions, there was probably a per capita limit on how much grain you could walk away from. So you weren't going to be able to go down there and say, I'd like grain for 100, please, right? So that wasn't going to happen. So also in the Bible, 10 is the number of testing. And so it's significant that these 10 men went down. Why? Because God was going to test them. He was going to sift them. And Joseph also is going to sift them once he recognizes them, because he wants to see what's in their hearts. 20 years have passed, and he wants to see, where are these guys at? Are these the same men that sent me away to slavery and possibly to death, or have they changed at all? So Moses continues there in verse 6. He says, now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And that's probably very accurate, because in that position, well, it is accurate, but and it makes a lot of sense, because in that position as the grand vizier, he would have been responsible to deal with all foreigners and ambassadors and things for Pharaoh. So, and it says, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. Then he said to them, where do you come from? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them and said to them, you are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land. And they said to him, no, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's sons. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies. But he said to them, no, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land. In other words, to see the land in its ruined condition. So Joseph is the governor of the land. And that word governor there, it's the Hebrew word is a word that's only used four times in the entire Old Testament. It's a very strong word that indicates that Joseph was a strong and domineering ruler. So in our language, we might say that he was a dictator, not in the sense of an evil dictator, right? But the meaning here is that he is a dictator in the sense that his word is absolute law. So, you know, Moses is trying to give you the picture of the immense authority that he was wielding. So now you have this very powerful and no doubt emotional moment as the men come and appear before Joseph. So here's the fulfillment, right? A literal fulfillment of his dream that he had had 20 years earlier, that these men ended up literally bowing down to him with their faces on the earth. And you just have to wonder, what might Joseph have been thinking in that moment? So, he recognized them because they might not have changed too much. He was really almost the youngest brother. But of course, the last time they saw him, he was 17, looked like a Hebrew, and now he's pushing 40, looks like an Egyptian. He has grown into a man. So they did not recognize him. But here's the interesting thing. Moses says that Joseph recognized him. And if you've been tracking along with this, you'll see that this word or this concept, recognize, is really one of the key words in this whole story of the patriarchs. Going way back to when Jacob was a young man, wherever this word appears, it's God asking us, how is my spiritual sight? And what am I able to see? Wherever this word shows up, In the life history of this family, there's a turning point. There is spiritual blindness, or there is deception. So this same word keeps popping up. Do you remember it says that Isaac did not recognize Jacob when he was tricking him? It's the same word in Hebrew. Later on, when Jacob is leaving his uncle, his father-in-law's house, he says to Laban, recognize what is yours and take it. Because Jacob didn't know that Rachel had stolen things from Laban, right? So there's that deception. And then when Jacob's sons deceive him in the matter of what they did with Joseph, right? They ask him and say, recognize whether this is the coat that belonged to your son. It's cold, right? Same word. When we looked at the story of Judah and Tamar, Tamar told the people, she showed them the objects, the pledges that Judah had left. And she said, recognize who the owner is of these items, because the man who owns these, he's the man who impregnated me. Then what happens? Judah comes and it says that he recognized and said, she has been more righteous than I. So every time Moses uses this word, it's a significant turning point. There's a deception, and this deception was like a generational sin in this family. It kept pushing things forward. But now a little bit in Judah's story, and especially here in Joseph's story, that deception gets broken. Joseph recognizes them. They are caught, but they have not recognized him. So now he remembers his dreams. And he develops this, he does trick them, but he is not tricking them the way that everybody's been tricking each other in the family. He's tricking them to see what's in their heart, not to gain advantage over them, right? So he accuses them of being spies who have come to check out the weakened condition of Egypt, and he's going to scare them and shake them up a little bit with the rough treatment. Now listen, this is a ridiculous accusation if you think about it. And the brothers react that way, like, this is crazy. So if you were coming from Canaan down to spy on Egypt, you wouldn't come in a bunch of guys dressed like Hebrews and talk like Hebrews if you were a spy, right? It makes no sense. You would be the worst spy ever, right? Think about this. Like, if you were a Russian spy, right? You wouldn't show up and say, hello, I am here to spy on your, you know, I mean, it's ridiculous. So they're coming like Hebrews. Sorry about that. Anybody Russian is listening to the podcast, but trying to reach for a contemporary example here. But and notice, this is the beginning of the unraveling of their own story and their own conscience. Because look how it starts with this extremely ironic protest that they make. And I think the Holy Spirit might have inserted this in here, not just so that we would shake our heads at these guys, but that so we would also have a laugh. Because what do they say? No, we are honest men. Oh yeah, these are honest men. Look at what they did to their brother and how they've lived a lie and tormented their father's soul for 20 years with the story. And we are honest men. So now Joseph is going to be testing their character, and he's also going to want to get some information from them if he can, because right, his curiosity now will have been piqued by encountering these men that he, you know, didn't expect to see perhaps. So verse 13 says, and they said, your servants, notice again the reinforcement. This is the reinforcement of the dream. They are obligated by the situation to refer to themselves as Joseph's servants. Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more. Do you ever notice when you're guilty that you just like start giving yourself up? You just start coming out with more information than you even thought you would, right? But Joseph said to them, it is as I spoke to you, saying you are spies. In this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. So they were getting a little taste of imprisonment there. So, interesting, Joseph had forgotten his father's house. God had brought him to the place where he had put his prior life behind him. Remember, he named his first son Manasseh, which means forgetting. And his next son was Ephraim. That means fruitfulness or double fruit. So we talked about the fact that that's a real picture, because sometimes in life, in order to move on and have the fruit that God wants us to have, we really have to forget some things that we need to forget so that we can go on. And Joseph's like, well, here I have forgotten my life, and God's given me fruit, and he's given me a wonderful life. But now, of course, his heart will be stirred for desire to know, what's the situation with my dad? What about Benjamin, my full-blood brother? What happened to him? Is he alive? Have these guys done something to him too, out of jealousy and so forth? So, but because of the brothers' protests and blabbing, right, he has obtained some useful information now about the family. So he has learned that Jacob is still alive, and he's also learned that Benjamin is also well. And they also say that one is no more, or your Bible may put it, one is not. So that's a very vague and awkward way for them to talk about what they had done to Joseph, right? They couldn't quite, well, I mean, what were they going to say, right? Well, we had another brother, but we took care of him, right? So they just say, well, one is not. And then Joseph's, I think to play it up, make it even more convincing, he swears by the life of Pharaoh. So they have no reason to suspect that he's a Hebrew. It was probably, a common thing to swear like this by the life of a king. Although, in the scripture we're taught, of course, that we shouldn't make oaths of this type. But so I think Joseph was probably putting on a show for them. Maybe it was an expression that he just picked up over the years. You know, if you spend 20 years living with a rough crowd, you're going to pick up things from them, right? So now he puts them in prison just as he was in prison. Was Joseph being vengeful at this point? I don't think so. I don't think he was being vengeful. Maybe there was a little bit of that there, but I tend to think he was really trying to feel them out, see where their character was, what what kind of character had they developed. Were they repentant at all? Or maybe could he bring out some repentance from their hearts by putting them through their paces? And it seems to have the desired effect, because then down in verse 18, Moses says, then Joseph said to them the third day, there's that third day coming up again that always signifies so many times in scripture, a reversal, a change, a turnaround. It means that a process has been complete and now there's a new day. So he says to them on the third day, do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house. See, so he's changed it. He's appearing to them with a softer face. I'm changing up the deal. I'm just going to keep one hostage, so to speak. He says, but you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified and you shall not die. And they did so. So meaning that they got ready to get this grain and whatnot. Then they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. And Reuben, right? Reuben's the firstborn. Reuben answered them and said, did I not speak to you saying, don't sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us. But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. And he turned himself away from them and wept. And then he returned to them again and talked with them. And he took Simeon, son number two, took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. So, powerful scene, right? Imagine the emotions there in the room, and Joseph understands all of it. So now Joseph softens his tone, and he's saying to them something which might have, I think, struck them very odd. which is that he feared God. So here's another reference to Elohim, to the God of the Hebrews. Why would this Egyptian say that? It's not completely impossible, but it would have struck them as odd. I mean, there might have been some who reverenced God, but of course they still worshipped all their other hundreds of Egyptian gods as well. But what he's saying to them as Hebrews, what they would have understood by that is that, look, he has a respect for God. And if somebody in those days said, well, I fear God, it meant he wasn't going to punish you arbitrarily or unfairly or be unnecessarily cruel. Because he recognized that he's saying, I fear God, meaning he recognized that even though he was a ruler, there was somebody over him, not just Pharaoh, but somebody who could take consequences out of him. And he's saying, I don't want to run afoul of your God. I honor him as well. So he tells them to bring the grain home, and he gives them the order to leave one hostage. So what's even more ominous for them, which is really going to put the screws to them even more, is that he commands them to bring Benjamin down into Egypt. So they must have been wondering immediately now, is our father, is Jacob ever going to agree to that? So now there's an even bigger, like, what have we done moment. Now they're admitting their guilt to themselves, to each other, right? Not knowing again that Joseph can understand them. And it's some great storytelling here, because Moses is giving us some additional details that we did not have earlier. We didn't know before that Joseph was pleading with them for mercy or for help. And that must have been a truly pathetic scene. So you have this teenager down in the bottom of a pit pleading and crying out to them not to do this, not to kill him or whatever it was. And it's a pathetic scene, right? So now Reuben is ready to, you know, play big brother, and he's sticking up for himself, because it seems, at least from the way he's telling the story here, that his guilt is a little less than everybody else's. In fact, if you remember, back when they originally grabbed him, Reuben's intention was, he said, don't kill him, because Reuben's intention was to go back and rescue Joseph, bring him back to Jacob and say, ta-da, look, I saved him from your other bad sons, right? Because Reuben was very concerned to get back into his father's good graces, because Reuben was, you know, had really disgraced himself. And it seems they must have thought, they must have expected that Joseph had died by this time, because 20 years has passed, right? How long can you live like a slave in that environment, right? If you've seen Ben-Hur, seen the original Ben-Hur, right? That type of lifestyle, there's not a lot of longevity there, right? So, but Reuben says his blood is being required of us. So that's a particular phrase that in the Hebrew mind, it means that you don't get away with murder. You know, we have an expression, oh, he got away with murder. In the Hebrew mentality, you'd never got away with murder, because God would make sure that death would come to you. Even if man, if it escaped man's notice, God would require that blood. So that's what Reuben is thinking. It's like one of us or some of us are done for because we killed him. So they had lived under this guilt, and they had lived a life of pretense, right? They were cruelly pretending in front of their father for 20 years, and now they were apparently letting it all out. They were no longer able to push that guilt under the surface. So there's something really powerful at work here, right? After Joseph weeps, he takes Simeon and binds him. And this is really interesting, because the Hebrew is ambiguous. It could mean that he had his men do it. In other words, he caused him to be bound. But it can also mean that Joseph came down and tied him up himself, which is a really powerful picture, right? So why was Simeon taken? This is a really powerful picture also. And there are a couple interesting thoughts here. First, remember, Simeon was son number two, but he was the oldest of those who were completely guilty, let's say, right? And now Joseph knows that. And remember, Simeon might have been the leader of the whole family at this point, because in Jacob's mind, Reuben might now have lost the birthright. And so the leadership of the family in Jacob's mind is probably going to be either Simeon or Benjamin. But here's what I really think was happening. I think Joseph was really getting inside their heads at this point, because I think he deliberately chose Simeon to make a play on words that they could not have missed. I believe he was really messing with their minds. Remember, Reuben said, "You wouldn't hear Joseph's pleas and you wouldn't listen to me when I said not to sin against him." But Joseph is sending them a very powerful encoded message, because the message is Simeon's name itself. Simeon's name is that Hebrew that he was named when he was born, Shamaon, and it means he has heard my sufferings. That's mind-blowing, because that's a message that must have looked like it was coming straight from God to find them out somehow, but it only had meaning for Joseph in that moment, right? You remember that Leah named her second son Simeon because she was in the middle of this contest and competition and rivalry with Rachel. And she names the second son, right? The first son was Reuben. The second one was God hearing. God has heard my affliction or my suffering. So think about how powerful that is. Joseph is sending a message. You didn't listen to my cries, but Shamaon, he heard. And so he binds Shamaon to give the message. God heard me. That's mind-blowing. They must have wondered, and they must have taken it to mean that God had heard Joseph's cries and was now coming to give justice for Joseph. So really powerful wordplay there. Master, yeah.
At the beginning of this, when we started talking about Joseph and his demise into Egypt, losing the coat and everything, somewhere along the line, does that coat reassert itself somewhere down the line?
No.
I don't know why. No. I keep thinking. It keeps hitting me that it's going to come back and somebody's going to get wiped out big time over it.
Well, that's not what's in Joseph's heart. So if you read ahead, you'll see what's in his heart. But it wasn't to wipe them out. So no, it's fine. So in verse 25, we've got Simeon bound up now. And it says, "Then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack, and give them provisions for the journey. Thus he did for them. So they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed from there. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money, and there it was, in the mouth of his sack. So he said to his brothers, 'My money has been restored, and there it is in my sack.' Then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, 'What is this that God has done to us?'" So now Joseph is blessing his brothers, but he's also testing them to see what they will do. Are they really honest men? Are they really going to return this money like honest men? Will they bring Benjamin down, like they've said? And probably, I think, in their guilt, they really do believe at this point that God is pursuing them, right? The family has great promises of blessing over them, as we know, but they have concluded now, because of their guilt, that God is beginning to work against them. And sometimes a guilty conscience will do that too. You know, sometimes if you have a guilty conscience, you know, you'll wait. You'll say, "Oh, well, now I can't wait for the other shoe to drop." We become suspicious of our blessings because our own heart is not at peace with God. And I think that's what's happening here. So verse 29, they went to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, and told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man who is lord of the land spoke roughly to us, and he took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan.'" Now, can you already hear Jacob saying, "Oi, really? You told the guy all that?" "Then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, 'By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine of your households and be gone. and bring your youngest brother to me, so I shall know that you are not spies, but that you are honest men. I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land." Then it happened, as they emptied their sacks, that surprisingly each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me." Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you." But he said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring my gray hair with sorrow, or bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave." Wow. So poor Jacob must be wondering, right? Why did his sons voluntarily give up so much information? But like I said, I think it's a guilty conscience. So now they open up their sacks. Everybody's got their money inside. And they must have all thought at this point that something supernatural was working against them. So Jacob has really had enough by this point, hasn't he? And he says, and this is really pitiful. This is really pathetic. "All these things are against me." This is a pretty sad state to come to, because at this point, he's just about 130 years old. So it's pretty sad to get to that point at 130 and not go out with a smile on your face, right? We don't really know. It's one of the big things that people have argued about in Genesis. People have been arguing about this for 3,500 years. Did Jacob ever really figure out what his sons had done to Joseph? Interesting question, right? Notice that he says, "You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more." I'm sure he was, I'm sure he was not stupid. I'm sure that, he must have seen his son's body language, or things that they said must have betrayed them at some point. The shiftiness of their guilt, Judah taking off and living like a Canaanite, and all of these things. I'm sure he must have felt there was something off about the whole thing. So you have to wonder here, is he also blaming them for the loss of Joseph at the same time as he's blaming them for the loss of Simeon? And then Reuben, we see Reuben's character again, because, Reuben was always in the heat of tremendous passions, right? He's always running wild with his anger and just this crazy recklessness. And so he makes this ridiculous offer to Jacob in the heat of his passions. We know from later on in the scriptures that Reuben had four sons, but seems like by this point he had only had two of them yet. So somebody has said very cleverly that this was an offer that Reuben couldn't make, and it was an offer that Jacob couldn't accept. Like, is that supposed to satisfy Jacob? He'll feel better if he, kills his grandsons? Like, so Reuben is just, crazy talk. It's ridiculous posturing. But there's something deeper in here, I think, that Moses is doing, because we're going to see how Judah acquires the kingship. And this is Moses' way, again, of showing you that Reuben is not fit for the leadership, because this is not real intercession on Reuben's part. This is posturing. The real intercession, which Judah is going to make, which we'll see in February, that is real selfless intercession. It's something of a completely different spiritual quality that is selfless and is willing to do to protect others at the cost of yourself. And that is why Judah merited the kingship and Reuben didn't. So, hey, if anything bad happens, kill my sons. Wow, gee, that's what a great guy you are. Thank you so much. It's crazy. So, and meanwhile, Jacob is still wrestling again in his own fear He's still dealing with that old favoritism, right? So he calls Benjamin my son. You notice that? He doesn't say your brother. He says, my son will not go with you. And he even says Benjamin is alone. How is Benjamin alone? He's got 10 other brothers. But see, in Jacob's fearful mind, he's like, no, he's my favorite. He's the son of my favorite wife. I'm going to guard him here like, you know, a piece of china, right? And you're not having him to go and have him be destroyed like you've cost me, you know, two of my sons already. So the problem is for Jacob and for the brothers that the famine is not over. The clock of the famine is still running and ticking, and it's got a few years left to run on it. So events providentially are going to be pushing the family together again unavoidably. Excuse me. And that's what we read about in the successive chapter. So God is going to have to resolve these family conflicts and bring about the best possible reconciliation that he can between everybody in the family. And then over time, he's going to use the land of Egypt as a place where the people of Israel can grow, can be incubated and be made ready by God to become not just a family of a few dozen people, but a nation who will be ready to go into the promised land as a nation. So that's what God is about to wrap up. So we don't end our fall session with, you know, the crowning moment of Joseph, but we end on this cliffhanger, you know. What will Jacob do, you know? Will the famine continue and so on? So that's how we'll have to draw the line right there. And we'll just see. Does anybody have any questions or comments? Crazy chapter, right? Very powerful, emotional stuff. Hot chocolate, anybody?
Scotch and soda.
Pass.
Yeah, you spoke about forgetting. And, you know, a lot of us Christians, you know, we're called on to give our testimony about things. So we remember, you know, what we've been through and so forth. Maybe you could just elaborate on the forgetting. I mean, is it just about not allowing your past to control your life now, you know, or being afraid, or, you know, whatever?
Yeah, no, that's a great question. I think that's a big part of it, what you said. I mean, in Joseph's case, you know, there's an unhelpful way to hold on, right? That keeps us rooted in the past, that keeps us from going forward. And sometimes it requires time. Sometimes it requires physical distance. Sometimes it requires God doing a lot more things in our heart before we have acquired God's perspective on all that. See, Joseph did well to forget so he could move on. But that was not the end of his story. Because God was about, in his story, was about the big resolve. And only as we got to towards the end of the famine did Joseph maybe have the complete picture, right? And most of you know the story of Joseph, so I may be giving it away for some of you, but as Joseph goes on, there are two additional shifts that he makes in his thinking. First, he puts it in perspective for his brothers to say, listen, God sent me ahead of you to preserve life, right? Only at the very end almost of Genesis, when Jacob is dying, the brothers are afraid, and Joseph assures them that he has forgiven them, he totally has God's perspective now, completely. And he says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So now he's let go of everything he needs to let go, but he's incorporated that understanding from God's view, right? From 50,000 feet. And he has seen how God used him. And it's a painful thing to be used by God like that. Because when you're in the middle of it, it feels awful. Because look, they did abuse him. They did sell him into slavery. He was in prison. But God was behind that, which is a little scary. Can I get an amen? But he recognized that this was the Romans 8 experience in the Old Testament. You know, God caused all those things to work together for good. Was that maybe the preferred way that God wanted it to happen? We'll never know until we're there, right? But certainly God caused all of those things to work together to preserve life and to do good for the family and for the entire world. So you're right, but I think God always propels us, because when we're in the middle of those painful things, when you're going through something painful and you're 17, 18, 19, you know, you do feel like, you know, you're going to die, right? Because it just can be that painful. So we don't want to minimize those things. But at 40, 50, 60, you can look back and it doesn't feel good maybe to remember it. But some of the sting of it maybe is no longer there. And you can see and you can say, thank God that God did not answer that prayer that I was so desperate to have him answer when I was 20 or 25 or whatever it was. And it takes the long view for that. That final scene, I want to get this right. I think Joseph was just about 50 at that final scene. Late 40s, almost 50. So it's
the final scene
with his brothers when he says God meant it for good. When Jacob dies. Right. So it took him that long. And listen, that doesn't happen automatically. I'm sure he had to wrestle, right, in his own spirit. He did have to forgive them. And we all know many people that can remain in that bitterness, you know, their whole lives. And so those events continue to dominate and define their entire lives. But, you know, him forgetting that, at least forgetting what he could, and forgiving and being willing to bless them, you know, enabled him to really have God's perspective and say, listen, in all of this, I was just God's instrument, and it was worth it. Not saying that that's easy to do, not saying that it was easy for him, even though he's a person of unbelievable, tremendous character. So, you know, could I do that? I mean, I highly doubt it, you know, but I think that's what it took in him. You know, he had to walk in that, you know, total forgiveness that our friend R.T. Kendall talks about in order to have that perspective and really, really walk in it. You know, so, you know, we can't always do that. That requires God's help. It's not in us, in our human flesh, to do that, right? It's God's help to say, you know, I thank God for whatever, my losses, my scars, my trials, whatever it is. Only with God's help can we do that. But if we allow God to do that, we become that kind of a person. That is such a rare jewel, so. You should have asked me that before I started. The whole teaching would have been better. So, somebody else? Yep.
Just more of a comment, kind of the same line, just saying, I find that myself in the past, if I haven't forgiven someone or for something in the past, it's so much, it's, how can I move on unless I do that? Now that I mean, I'm not speaking to anybody here, but you can think of it, you know, you're trapped kind of in your own unforgiveness. You can't move on, and then it's going to hinder your life. Someone did something 20 years ago.
Yeah.
And if you said you can't do it in your own, you have to say, Lord, give me the strength. If it's someone, have to go to them directly and say, I forgive you, I want to make amends, whatever, then do it, because it needs to be done, or for you to move on, that person as well. You know?
Yeah. Well, Jesus said, right, that he talked about that, those unforgiveness issues, and talked about being handed over, right, to the tormentors. And it's an amazing thing that the human soul, you know, God has given us the capacity to relive something like that. And when we relive it, it's totally real to us, because we are feeling all over again the exact same things that we felt at that moment. Actually, that's the word resent actually comes from that in Latin, meaning to feel it again, which is really an amazing concept, because, you know, if somebody hurt me 20 years ago, I can choose, right, in my heart, I can dredge that up again, and I will feel the same anger or disappointment or whatever it is against that person. I'll feel it all over again. And I think God wants to, you know, cut that cycle off, you know, like you say, for all of us, because until we do that, we're not gonna go on, and we're certainly never gonna acquire God's perspective from 50,000 feet to say, listen, this is something that God used in my life. You know, those Judases that betray us. I heard somebody say that, you know, you should thank God for those Judases, because they really make us. They really make us, you know, into who God wants us to be. It's a painful thing, but that really is like, you know, something that forges us into somebody else that we would never have become. Again, none of this is willpower, right, or anything like that, or just gritting your teeth or pretending that it doesn't hurt, because it hurts. It's only with God's power that we can, you know, walk across to the other side of that.
A few years ago, when my wife died, I got really vulnerable with the Lord. I mean, I was laying in Mount Lavender, and tell you the truth, at that time, I wasn't really thinking too much of it, but now I find myself really wanting to go out of my way to tell them I'm sorry, and I know in my heart of hearts still sticking back here, saying you're not doing enough yet. And am I ever going to get to a point where I did enough?
Well, you know, Rich, it's not about doing enough, or it's not about making up for it, because it doesn't work that way. You know what I mean?
Yeah, I
so, I mean, we could feel that. I would just say to you, don't let yourself get stuck in that feeling. If you read Psalm 103, you know, read Psalm 103, and the Holy Spirit's telling you there that God knows our frame. In other words, He knows what we're made of. He knows our frame, and He remembers, the Bible says, He remembers that we are only dust. And like a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has pity on those who fear Him. So that's, you know, that's what I want to say to you, brother. That's how He looks at you. Yep. That's how He looks at you in that situation. He's not sitting up there saying, you know, this guy hasn't quite done enough to make up for it. It's not like that at all.
I'm not looking at it in that vein, but I mean, unfortunately, I'm an old school dog, and there's so many things going on in my psyche and the way I look at things that, you know, the old ways are telling me that you haven't really done enough, and a new way is telling me that you have to rely on the Lord to get you there. And there's a lot of, you know, the clutch isn't meshing, so to speak. You know what I'm saying? It's just, I'm getting there, but it's been a hard battle to get there.
Yeah, no, I understand. I understand.
I don't smell the clutch burning as much as I used to. It's getting better.
Don't feather it so
it's
much.
Put it next to it.
I think the big thing there is wasn't afraid. You know, he knew what God did for him. He didn't forget all of his favor and all of that, you know, that God was working. So he trusted God enough and opened his heart to his brothers again, even though the horrible, it wasn't just about forgiveness.
Right.
I think it was, you know, he loved them. He loved them. And,
mm-hmm.
You know,
even
after all of that, you know, not just his little brother, but all of them.
Right.
You know, and so he allowed God to restore that, you know, restore family to him. That, you know, you would think of it, you know, anybody else would have just like, you know.
Yeah, and the reconciliation scene, which we haven't got up to yet, it's very powerful, right? Some of you will know who Jimmy Evans is. He's a pastor. He's got a very large ministry. I heard a teaching he gave on forgiveness. It was really powerful. He said how when we don't forgive somebody and we just want justice, you know, against that person, right? Or we want God to zap them or whatever it is. When we don't let them go, we're really saying we don't trust God to deal with them. we're not really trusting God to fix them or to vindicate us or to, because that's what it is a lot of times, right? It's not about I was wrong. It's about how I was wronged. It's about I want others to know that I was wronged. And I want to be vindicated in the eyes of other people. I want them to know. And I want others to feel the sting. Now, we may not verbalize it like that, but that's what our heart's really doing. So, you know, can we trust God, right? Like you're saying, can we trust God to work on other people and just leave that to Him? Can we really believe that God loves that person that has wronged us as much as He loves us? So, you know, it's tough. It requires His grace, and it's a daily thing. Yes, sir.
So the forgetting, just what Tony was talking about, the forgetting is part of the process. But as soon as he saw them, he recognized them, right? So he didn't. They didn't have to talk. As soon as he saw them, he recognized them. So it wasn't like just forgetting and that's it. It was forgetting for this season, and then but it was brought right to his mind. He hadn't forgotten it in like a unhealthy sort of way.
Right.
You know what I mean?
Right.
It was about. It all points to the glory of God's grace, right? It's not just that He doesn't redeem us just so we get to be in heaven. I mean, that is part of it. But the other part of it is to show His grace, right? I mean, to demonstrate His grace where He's able to do this. We've wronged Him, right?
Yeah.
And I just love that. I mean, it's a season, but everything points to Jesus, right? It all points to Jesus. It's the Son. It's loving the Son so much you won't give Him up. It's actually giving up the Son. You know, it's the 3 days that, you know, you're in, you know, the third day, like you said, there's a change.
Yep.
And even how He binds, you know, it's interesting. As you could say, Joseph could have been bound himself, sort of, you know, emotionally, spiritually, and it's like an act when he's freeing himself, he's binding his brother.
But
even in binding him, he's really freeing him too, right? He's freeing him from the famine.
Yeah.
I saw that it all points to Jesus. You know?
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. I wonder what Joseph was thinking, right? Binding Simeon. Yeah. Because in that act, he also has to remember and be thankful that God did hear his cries. Because look where he is. I mean, look where God brought him. And like you said, it's not just that, okay, we're saved, thank God, by His grace, we're going to heaven. It's also about we're becoming something. You know, God's working on us to become like Christ, to bear the image of His Son and spread that around. And unfortunately, the way that we are, that doesn't easily come unless we go through some stuff, which becomes like that sandpaper in our lives to smooth us out. Yeah, that's a good connection. Good connection. Good stuff. Yeah.
I just wanted to mention that, remember the book that you told us to read? There was a time not too long ago that I was asking God to show me something about vindication. And I didn't know that was even in the book, you know? And He took me literally to that area in the book. And I was like, wow, you know? Like, I couldn't believe it. And I learned a lot about vindication because we want it so badly, you know. That's it's an important human factor that we want this, but at the same time, as much as we want vindication, God wants us to let Him speak for us, you know, because God also is under vindication, because one day God is going to have to be vindicated. He's going to have to explain to everybody, why did that baby die at 3 years old of cancer? If you're a loving God, why did you do this? Why? Mm-hmm. He is going to be under that kind of scrutiny in a sense where He's going to have to show and explain Himself. So it's kind of like we always think, you know, it's what we go through. God doesn't have to go through it. if we have to wait for something, God doesn't have to wait for it. That's not true. What we go through, God has to go through so much more in order to put it there or to take it away. And we just don't see that all the time. But it's just it's.
That's very interesting, Sasha, because who is more accused than God?
Right, exactly.
All day, every day.
Right.
Right? I mean, you're exactly right.
Misunderstood.
Yeah. Misunderstood, slandered, accused all day long.
And our perfect timing for whatever blessings or prayers that are being answered, God has a time that he has to wait for something to come to this right place in order to be delivered properly.
Yep.
So we think we're just waiting because he's making us wait.
No.
But he's on his end waiting too.
Perfect timing.
And we don't know how many years he's waited because he doesn't look at it as years we do.
Yeah. Well, there's a great Christmas scripture which is found in a weird place, Galatians actually, that it says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son made of a woman. So, right, he had to have the perfect timing, the perfect conditions in the world, all of that. And in his mind, he had a time that he knew was the fullness of time when it was perfectly ripe for Jesus to come.
And for him to die.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And for him to come back, so. Yeah. Somebody else?
Word, yeah. Vindication. Because it's like Reuben, it's all he's seeking is vindication. He's like going to be vindicated at some point. He's making all these crazy offers just to somehow be vindicated. Oh, you know. It's kind of.
But isn't that all of us? I mean, we always want to be proven that we're right at some point of a day. Mm-hmm. Every day, we want to kind of be out there telling somebody, you know, hey.
Wait, who are we talking about? Reuben? Yeah. Did you say?
Yeah. Kill my son.
Right. Well, that's.
If I don't bring him back.
But that what the two of you are saying is actually wrapped up even in his name, because his name means look a son, and that's us. That's like here, look at me. I'm good, you know. I'm your son. I'm good. You know, take care of me. Vindicate me. So, yeah.
Joseph was vindicated, right? His crazy dreams were actually prophetic.
Mm-hmm.
But it's, I guess it's how you're vindicated, right? Are you vindicated because you're trying to be vindicated through what you do?
Vindicated by God and being more humble as time progressed because he was cocky in the beginning.
Yeah.
Right.
And, you know, from the time the cloak was ripped off of him, Every season, I'll say, that he had went through, he finally accepted that it's not just a gift. It's not like, here, this is for you, Joseph. Everything's for you because you're the best.
Separate.
This is not going to be easy, Joseph. This is going to be work, and you're going to have to prove that it came from me.
Yeah.
Right.
Not from yourself. Not from your father. Not from your brothers. It came from God. And that's a hard thing to prove. Especially in Egypt.
Well, that was the change of clothing, right? We talked, if you weren't with us last week, we talked about all of the changes of clothing that Joseph had, and they're highly significant. And the last change of clothing that he had was when he's in front of Pharaoh, he's given that gorgeous linen robe, just that pure white linen. That stuff was so good. I read about it afterwards. This stuff was so amazing. It's still the best in the world, but in the ancient world, that linen was worth its weight in gold because it was so good. And that just speaks of that righteousness, you know, that he had been tried, right? And God, gave him. So the Pharaoh is almost, I don't like to put it that way, but he's almost like the Pharaoh is like a type of God the Father in that story. Gives him that linen robe. Gives him a sign of authority. Say, now you're really ready to wield the ring, you know, of authority. You thought you were because you thought you were something.
Right.
Parading it around. The first thing he says is, hey, here are these dreams I dreamed.
Right. Would the old Joseph have said, I fear God? That's what, you know, because he said it was kind of curious when he said it.
Mm-hmm.
Would the old Joseph have said that?
Yeah, maybe not. I mean, there's a lot of people that have amazing charismatic gifts that live lousy lives. Think about it. So, yeah.
So Pharaoh's like the Italian father. Kind of. Well, look out, he's like, here. You know, where
take my ring?
Yeah. Yeah, now you can leave and do this and that. Kind of a godfather thing. Except no horse head on the bed.
Yeah. No, just a chariot. Just a chariot. So good stuff, guys. Anybody else? Well, thank you for being with us, and let's not forget to turn off the fireplace. By the way, I'm roasting up here, but I'm not complaining about it. Feels really good.